Today's message, the love of Christ will be manifested in our family relationships. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we lift up to you the only gift that we have. And you've given that to us, and that's our lives. We lift up our life to you, and we just thank you and praise you for Jesus being our life. We thank you for all that you have done through Jesus Christ. We praise you for first loving us and for pouring out the love of Christ in our hearts. The moment that we surrendered to you, the moment that you gave us that gift of faith and we accepted it and we turned from our wicked ways and repented and turned to you, the love of Christ was poured out in our hearts. May that love be manifested in our family relationships, starting with our spouses, then with our children, and then on with our parents. And then the whole world will see not just one beacon, but a family that's a beacon, that's a light to the world. And if one person can be a beacon, just think of a family of two, three, or five, just what a greater light that would be to a dark and dying neighborhood. May we be those lights. May we be those beacons as godly families in our neighborhoods, as that's what you desire us to be. Father, may you just open up your word to us today. Give us the understanding you desire us to have. May that understanding be built up into knowledge, and may that knowledge then be applied to our lives as godly wisdom. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the last few weeks we've been talking about how we're to be imitators of God. And since God is love, our lives will manifest Christ's love. He'll manifest his love in us, in our marriages, and then in our families. And if we can't surrender and show the love of Christ to our families, how could we possibly love our neighbors as ourselves? Let's go ahead and read Ephesians 5:30 through 6:4 and just see what the Holy Spirit has for us today. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. That would be Jesus. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Last week, Christ's relationship with his body and his love for his bride is to be exemplified in our marriages first and foremost. And we're going to continue that as we continue on in the Word today, exploring about how our marriages is a picture and a foreshadow of how Christ loved his bride and died for his bride. Though she wasn't perfect, he died for her. And his love covers a multitude of sins, covers every sin. Now, for our wives, the love of Christ will bring submission to her own husband as to the Lord. Because God made man the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And a carnal woman, a fleshly woman, will outright reject this. For husbands, much more responsibility comes with this headship role. This means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Not a cheap imitation of how Christ loved the church, not kind of loving her like Christ loved the church, but the word specifically says, and you can look it up in Greek, and it means just as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He died for her. He gave himself and died for his bride. Us men are to die daily for our brides, to put them first in Christ. Means we will be worshiping Christ as we love our wives and keeping them as our number one ministry. Now the carnal man, he'll reject that. He'll love himself, he'll neglect his wife, and just as bad, he'll rule over the family harshly, like a dictator. But as we started out this message in verse 30, it talks about us being members of Christ's body. But as members of Christ's body, both the husband and wife will die to self, and they will cherish the relationship they have in holy matrimony, and will joyfully accept their God-given roles in that marriage. And they will glorify Him in accepting those roles and living their lives accordingly. So today, as members of Christ's body, He has called many people to be joined in holy matrimony. Think about that. God has called us to be married. If you're meant to be married, God has called us to be married. He has called us men to go out and search for a wife, and He's called women to be ready to be found for their husbands, the ones that He has chosen for them, because God knew that we would need each other to fulfill the hope of His calling as a family, as a husband and wife, as a family, and as His godly ambassadors that He desires. It's a calling. It's not something to take lightly. So He says, don't be unequally yoked, but to be yoked to the one He has chosen for you. And then, for this reason, a man, for what reason? Because He's called us to go search for a wife. Because we're in the body of Christ, He has that wife set apart for us, set aside, sanctified for us. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father to cleave to his wife and grow together in Christ, committed to Him and committed to his spouse. Just like the spiritual relationship Christ has with His bride, the church, which is the model of marriage, as it is the most intimate of human relationships and transcends all other human relationships. Out of this holy union in Christ, parents then are to rear their children in godly ways through demonstrated obedience. Proverbs 22:6, you hear me repeat this every time we do a baby dedication. This is really what the baby dedication is about. It's dedicating the parents to train a child up in the ways they should go, and then when they get old, they will not depart from it. Training, meaning not just lecturing, but teaching them the Word of God, demonstrating and living out what the Word of God looks like, modeling it for them, correcting them and instructing them, and letting them practice it. And then when they get off the path, bringing them back on path and correcting them. That's what training a child up in the ways they should go means. Not just throwing them in Sunday school, although that's a good start, but it's not the Sunday school's responsibility. We're here to help. We're here to come alongside, the church is. But every home should be a home church. Every home should be a home fellowship. Every home should be Christ-centered, where the father, the dad, is the priest or the pastor taking care of his flock. Amen. Moreover, Christ's love, as I said, covers a multitude of sins. As by it, by Christ's love, God first loving us, grace is given and forgiveness is known. In this regard, parents and children alike are raised to perfection in His unconditional love. What I mean by that is in the love of Christ, we are perfected, both parents and children, at the same time. You know, I have come to know more about God by raising my children than anything else. Because how much I love my children, how much more God must love me. And He gave His Son for me. And in that relationship, I've learned so much about God and love. Unconditional love, surrendered to Christ. And God knows parents aren't perfect. But He tells the children to honor them anyway. Whether you have godly parents or not, you're to honor your parents because out of them came your life. If nothing else, you owe them your life in Christ, because without that biological union that God allowed, if not put together, you were born. For no other reason, we're to respect our parents and to honor them. But fathers are not to misuse their authority, as this will misrepresent their heavenly Father. And that's what we don't want to be, is a bad example of our heavenly Father. So our application today, this is our responsibility under grace, and the response of the love of God and the ability that He gives us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to manifest the love of Christ in our family relationships, and by design, as Christ witnesses as a family, this will draw others to Jesus. And guess who's drawn first? Our children, as they see us drawn to Christ. If we're not drawn to Christ, how can we expect our children to be? If we haven't set an example of obedience in Christ, how can we expect our children to follow that? You know, follow an obedient life in Christ. And then when we've set that example, other family members will want what we have, and then neighbors and co-workers as well, which we're going to get to next week. So the bottom line is that the love of Christ will be manifested in our family relationships as we surrender to Him. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and look at our marriage a little more. Let's look at verses 31 through 33. Marriage exemplifies the union that we have with Christ. So we'll do our verse-by-verse study, starting with verses 31 and 32. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one, as this is our model for holy matrimony." Again, that's verses 31 through 32. Now, just as it said in verse 30, it spoke of the church being Christ's earthly body, essentially saying that we have become one spiritually with Christ as the body of Christ. In holy matrimony, with the consummation of the marriage, the husband and wife become one with each other as the two flesh are united as God gloriously designed it to be. That's why a marriage is not complete until consummation has occurred. Until the two have become one flesh, you are not married. You have not consummated the holy matrimony that is required by God to fulfill the marriage vows. We become one. Spiritually, mind, body, and now flesh. It's mind, body, and soul, so to speak. And the word joined in Greek, and in King James they use cleave, it says leave and cleave. The word cleave or joined in Greek means to be glued to your wife. There's to be no separation between us as a husband and wife. There's to be no separation between you and your husband. You're to be stuck together like glue. You're to be inseparable, as God gave man a helper for life. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis 2:24. Let's look at the genesis of marriage, if you will, holy matrimony. Genesis 2:24. So Adam, Genesis 2:20, gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now what's interesting is, physiologically, men have one less rib than women. Physically. I mean, there's proof. Where did it go? Well, I think the word is clear. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Woman. She is a part of man. She was taken from man. In verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, stuck to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's the genesis of marriage, the genesis of holy matrimony. Woman was made out of man. Man and woman will come together as one flesh and procreate and have a family. I've heard it said that God didn't take the bone required to form a woman from near the man's head, because then that would mean there was co-leaders in the family. Headship, co-headship. That's not the way it was intended. Nor did God take the bone from the foot of a man, as this would indicate that women were to be at his feet like a slave. No, what did God do? He took the bone from near the heart of a man so that They would walk in love, in companionship, helping one another side by side all the days of their life. They would be lovers. They would be helpers. They would be companions. That's why we're married until death do us part. And in that, both die to self. A woman submitting to her husband as to the Lord, just as she was created to do, taken from his side. And the man submitting to the Lord and keeps his wife his number one ministry, just as God intended when he gave her a companion. Not a slave, not a worker, not a child rearer, but a companion. And may we never forget that relationship. It's so easy when we start having kids for that relationship to start falling away and parenting to become our number one responsibility, if you will. And then dating becomes a chore. Or giving time to each other becomes a chore. But remember, marriage, man and the woman becoming one, supersedes any other human relationship, including having children. Because out of that relationship comes the children. And out of that ongoing, growing relationship in Christ will the children be reared and raised and loved. So may that not take a back seat to anything as far as relationship is concerned in Christ. For what reason did a man leave his mother and father? For the man to find his helper, the one that God had set aside or called for him to find. And having found one, they are joined, man and woman, as one flesh, and they procreate, as I said, and establish a family. And why do husbands and wives need to stick together like glue? Because Satan, the world, and our own flesh wants to separate us and tear the family apart, as that's the godly nucleus of society. If Satan and the world and our own flesh can tear apart the family, the godly nucleus that represents the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is torn apart and society collapses as far as being a godly society, as far as having morals. And in so many ways today, it appears that the world is winning as the divorce rate for Christians is the same as for non-believers, even if it isn't higher. But that merely indicates husband and wives are failing to submit to the Lord, failing to die to themselves and put the other person first. We can only do that in the love of Christ, which means surrendering to Christ. And the culture today ridicules a godly marriage as they can't understand that only in Christ is love sacrificial, is love sanctifying, set apart for one another. Only in Christ is love totally satisfying. That's because it's more than just a physical attraction. It's the fruit of the Spirit brought forth in our lives for one another. And as I said, God's love covers a multitude of sins, especially in marriage. And His love never fails. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church, Paul says in verse 32. So this is a great mystery revealed by Paul as he speaks concerning Christ and His beloved bride, but clearly illustrates the significance and the beauty that holy matrimony has in Christ's eyes. As marriage is the model and foreshadow of Christ's spiritual relationship with His beloved, being one with Him. Why do you think He calls it the marriage feast or the marriage supper? Because that is the representation of physically what it's going to be like with Christ in the most intimate relationship. We can't understand it, but He gave us as husband and wives as a physical representation of the most intimate relationship we could have physically to show us the kind of relationship we're to have with Christ spiritually. One in Him. Mind, body, and soul. Forever. So marriage is a model of what our relationship with Christ is to be. And I say to you that marriage will reflect your relationship you have with Christ. It's easy to be pious in and of yourself, but to give your life to another person on a daily basis, that's where the rubber meets the road and where worshiping in spirit and in truth are displayed. In fact, The root Greek word used for follow me, John 10:27, he says, and my sheep know my voice and they follow me. The Greek root word for follow means in union with Christ. So it's not following Christ at a distance, but it's like a marriage, to be in union, one with Christ. That's what following Jesus is about. Walking in Him. The church certainly isn't perfect. Neither are our spouses. But Christ loved His bride and died for her so that she may know true love. The divine expression of agape love given at the cross by Jesus. That's what marriage is to look like. Dying to self for Christ's sake, which means it's not a curse word, for Christ's sake. It means because you love Jesus. That's for Christ's sake. Because you love Jesus, you're going to die to yourself and put your spouse first. And what is true love? God's love poured out in your hearts and shared with your soulmate. We talked about being a soulmate last week. That, call it a colloquialism, if you will. But whenever you're joined together, mind, body, and soul in Christ, and become one in the flesh, I mean, to me, that's a soulmate. Right? And why did God do that? So together you can help one another, have your souls conformed to Christ, and raise a godly family, and their souls to be conformed to Christ. Paul describes the love of Christ as being truly divine. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. And Jesus demonstrated how divine this love is. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. And Paul says here that Christ's love suffers long and is kind. Christ's love does not envy. Christ's love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Christ's love never fails. Now, I know your Bible doesn't say Christ's love, but the word is agape, and that's the love of Christ, the supernatural love of God given to us. So it's just as easy to put in Christ's love. And in the love of Christ, then our love will suffer long and is kind. Our love for one another will not envy. Our love will not parade itself. Our love will not be puffed up between a husband and a wife. Our love does not behave rudely. And in another interpretation, says does not keep any record of wrongs. I like that one. Forgiveness, that means you've forgiven when we do wrong, if you will, as far as our spouse is concerned. Our love for one another thinks no evil. Our love for one another does not rejoice in iniquity or in sin, but rejoices in the truth. When you're washing your spouse in the word, you men, oh, what a beautiful thing it is as you rejoice in the truth together, as the light comes on for both of you, and you're grown and raised up in the love of Christ. Your love should bear all things. Does that mean sin? Absolutely. Does that mean even things like adultery? Yeah. If you can forgive them. And God says we're to forgive all things. Yes, adultery. There is a reason to be divorced. But look at Hosea and how Gomer was wed to Hosea as a reflection of how adulterous Israel was as a nation. He married Hosea to an adulterous wife. And then he continued to love her anyway, even though she was having kids that wasn't his own. And at the end of the story, he took her back in the love of God. And they lived happily ever after in God, as the woman had learned her lesson. And she writes this beautiful poem about how she will never leave him or forsake him, so to speak. Yeah, there's many reasons to be divorced in this today's society. It's almost as bad as in Israel, where if the wife cooked the eggs wrong, you could divorce her. But there's only one reason to stay married. It's because the love of Christ is in your life, and He has led you as He has wed you to work through these issues. Now, of course, that means there needs to be repentance from whichever side has been adulterous. Love covers a multitude of sins. There's no perfect people. There's no perfect marriages. The world says, if I love my wife, I'll cleave to her. The Word says, cleave to your wife and you'll love her. You know, back in the day when Paul was writing this, they were arranged marriages. They were children marriages, essentially. 14, 15 years old, they were getting married. That was the culture. Mary, I think, was 14 or 15 when she had Jesus. It wasn't done for love. It was done because the parents had joined them together as led by God, we pray. And they learned to love one another. And you'll love her if you cleave to her like God does. Given through a commitment that never fails. His love never fails. Christ crucified never fails as His love is manifested in our lives. And I thought about my wife, and my wife would say, well, that doesn't sound very romantic. You're just staying with me because it's a commitment. So, no, we already have eros. Eros is physical love, that where we get the word erotica. We already have that love physically in us, and we have that attraction for our wives, and it's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing in holy matrimony. But this is above and beyond this. This is an unconditional commitment to stick with our wives and for the wives to stick with their husbands through thick and thin. Unconditional commitment. What is unconditional love but unconditional commitment? So much so, Christ died for that sin, whatever it may be in the marriage. But again, it takes repentance and remittance of sin, not to do it again. Repentance, yeah, you're sorry for it. Not just sorry, but you'll never do it again. Verse 33, in this regard, husbands, love your wives as yourselves. Wives, respect your husband. This is how we learn to love others as ourselves. And God gave us our mates to practice on. Die to ourselves, and gave us somebody who lives with us to make sure we're doing it all the time. And out of this blessed union and this love comes godly children that glorify Him. Verse 6:1, in the love of Christ, parents train their children in obedience. It says in 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And every parent loves this verse. I used to refer to it all the time when I first come to the Lord. Proclaiming righteous indignation when the kids were bad. But is it really righteous indignation or merely self-righteous anger? To answer this question, we need to focus on the central theme that Paul presents here regarding obedience itself. And what is his central theme regarding obedience? In the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. How can they obey their parents in the Lord if they have never been trained up in the Lord? We're to train a child in the ways they should go. This means we're to set the example for them to follow in the Lord. And yes, we can and should instruct and even lecture them from time to time, rebuke them for getting off track. But the bottom line is, they're going to imitate what we do. Not what we say. They're going to imitate us. And if we're not being obedient in the Lord, then what are we really seeing from our children but merely a reflection of our own disobedient lives? I know, I've been there. I was a bad parent for 20 years. As a drunk. As a career-minded professional. Gone months at a time. Literally, my wife raising the children on her own. Praise God, He is faithful. And my children have come to know the Lord, and they have a perfect Father. It certainly isn't me. They know their Heavenly Father. And they have forgiven me. So I speak from experience as a bad example of what it can be like. And I won't go into the details, but it ain't pretty. And when we see their disobedience, it does anger us, as there's nothing worse than seeing our sins being lived out by our children. Breaks our heart. But let's not be self-righteous about it, but instead have God search our hearts when we see their sins, when we see them behaving badly. And just like with the plank and the splinter, may this be an opportunity for us to lift it up to the Lord and say, hey, is that a sin that's in my life that you need to remove from me? Are they reflecting my behavior, my behaving badly as far as in the Lord? And lift it up to the Lord and see how He leads and guides you into repentance. or into a prayer of thanksgiving, whatever the case may be, that it's not the situation. But may we pray that God would remove our self-centeredness and rebellion from us, or our doubt, or our insecurity, whatever it may be, so that as the Word is given to our children, they can see it modeled for them and will imitate us imitating Christ. So the point I believe Paul is making here is obedience in the Lord starts with having a good example, for our children to have a good example, for our children to follow. But God knows parents aren't perfect, and God gives this responsibility to the children. Basically, he's saying, in spite of how bad your parents were, honor, obey them, for this is right. In spite of your parents' faults and failures, love them. As in the Lord, this is what they're to do. For this is right by God's design, even in nature. As every wild animal on earth that rears their young, and now there are wild animals like turtles that lay their eggs and then they leave and they just desert the children. Now there's parents that live that way too. But we're forgive them. Otherwise it's merely a burden around your neck. But every wild animal on earth that rears their young teaches their offspring obedience. As in the wild, what they learn from their parents will save their lives and sustain them. They'll show them what to eat, not to eat. They'll show them what to stay away from. They'll show them how to fight, how to defend themselves. They'll literally save their lives and sustain them. That's what lions, female lions, do with their cubs or any wild animal. So from this perspective alone, it is right for children to obey their parents, as what they learn will save their lives. And in a godly family, their lives will be saved both physically and spiritually. As it is a jungle out there, and Satan wants to devour our children as a roaring lion. You know, my wife has a poster in the children's ministry in there. It says, if you don't teach your children to love the Lord, the world will teach them not to. That's what they're waiting to do. The world is waiting to teach our children to live in the ways of the world so that Satan can have his way with them. Devour them. All these little girls, particularly these little girls these days on these commercials and provocative clothing. What a travesty this society has made out of our children. But yet they claim to be so protective as they lead our kids to hell in a handbasket if we let them. Of course, today what is right has become wrong, and what is wrong has become right, and discipline has become associated with child abuse. In reality, it is the children who go undisciplined are the abused children. The ones who are undisciplined are the ones who are being abused. Why do I say that? Because they have no set boundaries. They become untrainable and socially unacceptable. Now, John Corson, most of you have heard of John Corson. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor out of Applegate in Oregon. He quoted a juvenile delinquency report, and I just want to read an excerpt out of that report. It says, this is from the Secular Report. It says, every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and totally self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. Deny him these things, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness that would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. Now, I don't know why they use he. Talk about boys here all the time. This means that all children are born delinquent. This is their conclusion. This means that all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue on in their self-centered world of infancy, every child would grow up to be a criminal. Does our family environment impact our children? Absolutely. And love means discipline. And discipline doesn't mean beating or whatever. To have a disciplined life in the Lord. To practice the things of God. Yes, God gives us instruction on how to meter out discipline so children can have a disciplined life. And we'll get to that here in just a second. But oh, what a disservice parents do to their children when they do not instill obedience in their kids. And when they progress in their infancy to rebellious, out-of-control adults, the inevitable occurs, and they wonder why. What a travesty. Therefore, Christ's love includes discipline in the home, metered out with grace and mercy. In grace, corrective instruction, encouraging them to do right, and with a reminder of consequences when they do wrong. Mercy. In mercy, not giving them what we angrily think they deserve, harsh punishment, but waiting until the anger passes and make it an instruction. And correction instead of punishment. It's not to punish them, it's to instruct them in the ways they should go. The word is clear how this corrective discipline is to be metered out. As God knows what we need. But people rely on Dr. Spock. They think he's God. Oh, let's give him a time out. Let's give him this. Let's reason with our babies. Like children have wisdom, knowledge. Why do you think God give them to us? They don't know anything. But yet we try to reason with them like adults. What does the word say? Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now remember, it says, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. The rod was a symbol for discipline. It was used as you herded sheep. You had the staff to keep them safe, and you had the rod that literally, if you had to break their legs to keep them from dying, killing themselves, running away, that's what they would do. Now, I'm not saying you break children's legs, but the idea is it was used to discipline them and keep them in line. Not as a dictator, but as a loving parent. And it doesn't mean child abuse either. It means something's going to get their attention. There's consequences in life. And it means a prompt reminder, followed immediately with loving encouragement to behave in a manner that's acceptable. And children, by God's design, want boundaries. They want to please their parents when respect is earned. And respect is earned in this manner. Your children will respect you when you discipline them consistently. Loving discipline garners godly respect. That's why in Hebrews it says, God's chastening proves He loves us. When you discipline your children, it proves you love them. You care about them. You're taking the time to do it. It takes effort. It does hurt me more than it does them. A 14-year-old prostitute was asked why she turned to that lifestyle when her affluent parents could give her every opportunity to succeed in whatever she wanted to do. Her response was, they don't care what I do. Why should I? Think about that. They don't care what I do. Why should I? No boundaries set. No love given. No discipline metered out. Children, of course, though, have the responsibility in the Lord to respond to their parents with obedience. And like the military, discipline instills obedience without having to think about it. You don't rationalize with kids when you're trying to correct them. That's what the word says. You discipline them promptly. You don't try to reason with them. Young children have no wisdom. They have no knowledge. They have no skill set. That's why God gave them to us to raise. But yet society today puts children in charge of the family. Look at any sitcom you see on TV today. They see a clown portrayed as the dad, and the children do whatever they want to. And they make fun of the family. And that's what's glorified today. As everything is supposed to revolve around them. And that's totally unbiblical. Everything is to revolve around Jesus Christ and us fulfilling our roles in the family. The father as the head, the mother or wife being the nurturer, and the children being obedient as they are taught to be in the Lord. Children do have a role in the family. They're to be trained up in the ways they should go. They're not to be our buddies. They're not to be our counselors. They're not to be our comforters. That's why God gave you a spouse. You need a buddy? Go to your spouse. You need a counselor? Go to your spouse. You need a comforter? Go to your spouse. Or more so, turn to Jesus for all of those. People today treat children, in some cases, like there's a psychiatrist or something. Like they're having this issue and that issue or whatever, and they're asking their kids to help them explain these issues. It's like, what's up with this? It's insanity, I think. But that's only my personal opinion. One I also like, turning to verse 2. Honoring your parents is a commitment from God. So Paul now progresses the parent relationship from childhood to adulthood. Verse 2. Honor your father and your mother means so much more. Honor means so much more than simple obedience that you would do as a child. Simple obedience is like thoughtless obedience. I mean, like, yeah, okay, I know I got to do this. But honoring takes thought. It means caring. It means loving. It means respecting. It means taking care of your parents for as long as they need you. To seek also to bring honor to them by how you live in the Lord as adults. That honors them. Paul cites the fifth commandment, Deuteronomy 5:16, and applies under grace as a responsibility, not under the law to point us to Jesus as Savior, but because we're saved, we have Christ's righteousness, and this is what we will do in the love of Christ for our parents who raised us and took care of us when they need us and can't take care of themselves. Do we owe them anything? Yeah. The Word says we do. And why do I say that? Jesus himself used this same commandment to rebuke the Pharisees. Let's turn to Mark 7:9-13. Mark 7:9-13. And he said to them, the Pharisees, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received for me is korban,' that is, a gift to God, 'then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" So literally what they're saying is, here's these parents that raised this son, so to speak, we'll use as an example, and now that the parents needed to be taken care of, he says, "Well, any profit that you may have had from this business that you gave me," because in that culture, literally, the son would take over the business. Anything that they had, basically take over the shop, they take over the farm, they take over whatever. "Well, now I'm giving it to God. I don't owe you nothing. You got to fend for yourself." And many would end up being beggars on the street. As they had literally raised that child, provided for that child their whole life, trained them, and then given them the business. And what does that person do? Turn around and give them the business, so to speak. By not honoring their mother and father, put them out on the streets, and not taking care of them. Are you listening to this, my son? We're to honor our parents by helping them should they need help. Paul reemphasizes this concept in Timothy. Honor widows who truly have no means of support. 1 Timothy 5:3-4 says, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before the Lord." Do we owe our parents anything? The Word says we're to repay our parents if they need our help. Doesn't matter what kind of parents they were. Now, there are situations where elderly parents may impose themselves on the children because they simply want attention. Or they're still trying to be parents to the adult child. I recommend that both parent and child seek the Lord's guidance through prayer in this matter. But I also say, may we always err on the side of grace. If your parents want your attention, maybe you should give it to them. If they're trying to divide you and your wife, then that's a different matter. Or your husband. Next to our spouses and kids, if we can't show the love of Christ to our parents, including in-laws, because God gave them to us too, is there the parents of our spouses, how can we claim to have the love of Christ in us? And Paul goes on to reinforce that this is the first commandment with a promise associated with it. In verse 3, that you may live well and long on earth. Essentially, he's saying if you obey your godly parents, you'll be blessed, as they have shared godly wisdom with you and have given you God's instructions for life. And that's all you need. Because God's going to provide everything else. He says you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else will be provided unto you. So your job isn't to train your children up in a career. It's to train them up in the Lord and let Him lead them into the career. And so many parents sacrifice so much, working two jobs so their kids can go to college and be put in a pit of iniquity to learn the world. What a travesty. Now, I'm not saying don't send the kids to college, but may the Lord lead and guide you in these things. The Word says our commitment is to train them up in the ways of God. He's going to take care of everything else. And we know that having a godly life leads our children away from death. As the wages of sin is death, but there's life, eternal life in Christ. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. As we looked at last week, men are designed by God in the curse of the flesh to work hard and to rule over their families. And absent the love of Christ, this equates to neglecting their families for their careers and ruling over them harshly. And when they aren't there, they come home and they see their family in chaos and they raise all kinds of Cain wondering what's going on. Well, we got to remember, and God here reminds us, that fathers set the tone for the entire family. We're to imitate Christ. And when we imitate Him as the head of the household, we're going to be there for our families. And quality time is not an excuse to neglect our families most of the time. So many times, oh, I'm going to spend quality time. Well, all that's telling us is that, oh, you're neglecting your family most of the time then. Quality time should be given to work. Time set aside because you got to go to work. The rest of the time should be your family's and the calling God has placed in your life. As your family will be part of that calling and your family will be enriched by that calling, whatever it is. May we not then, as fathers, worship work, work at play, and play at worship. But may we set the tone for the entire family by setting that godly example that God requires us to. And we will answer for our lives at the Bema Seat of Christ. As husbands and as parents, wives and parents. As far as how well you did and prospered in worldly riches, God provided that to you. You're not going to get any credit for that, but you will receive credit given to training your child up in the ways they should go. And when they get old, they will not depart from it. May we train and admonish our children in those ways. Admonish mean, rebuke, instruct, and encourage to live a life of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. Thank You for being our God and us being Your people. Thank You for the love of Christ that points the way that we're to live our lives. Not just as the body of Christ here in church, but church is where we learn how to live our lives as a family of God. And may we glorify You first and foremost in our home fellowships, in our houses, in our relationships that You've given us as a family. May we be obedient examples for our children to follow. And may our children then be obedient and imitate us who are imitating Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.